This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 68 for December 2013, with Pastor Mike Abendroth on the Epistle to Laodicea and the Canon of Scripture.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 68. The December 2013 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. My guest this month is Mike Abendroth, pastor of Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston, Massachusetts, and host of No Compromise Radio. Our topic for this episode is the Epistle to the Laodiceans. In Colossians 4:16, Paul writes, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." From this, we know that Paul wrote a letter that was intended for the church of Laodicea, but we don't have it in our Bibles. Mike and I discussed this letter, as well as the canon of Scripture. How do we know what books belong in the Bible, and which ones do not? Be sure to check out the show notes for this episode. We'll have an outline of the discussion, a list of Scriptures referenced, and some additional resources. You'll find them at echozoe.com/68. I also want to direct you to our teaching series on logic. Pastor Eric Dama and I have concluded our teaching on logic at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. I began the series by teaching the most common logical fallacies, and Eric taught formal logic. Eric did a fantastic job, and the material he shared is quite valuable for better understanding the Scriptures. He presented logic in such a way as to help the student better understand scholarly Bible commentaries, and he showed how to defeat many common false teachings. As of this recording, we plan to produce 3 more sessions in studio for even deeper study, but what we have already taught is available now at echozoe.com as digital video downloads, so you can get started right away. Those lessons are just $2 each and are a great way to support Echo Zoe Ministries. With that, here's my discussion with Pastor Mike Abendroth. Well, welcome back, Mike. It's great to talk to you. It's been 2 years since we did our show on Sola Scriptura, but fun to have you back.
Andy, I'm super glad to be back and appreciate your ministry. And I think some folks have even listened to No Compromise Radio because they first heard about the show through your ministry. So it's a small world, isn't it?
Yeah, and not only did I have fun doing that first one, I was greatly honored because that show, in a way, made me kind of a guest host of NoCo because you ended up playing that on No Compromise.
See, it's cross-pollinization is what it is.
Yeah, so that was very fun for me. So this month we're going to talk about a subject that you brought up in No Compromise about 2 months ago, which I've always thought was fascinating, and that's the letter to the Laodiceans. And the Apostle Paul mentions it in Colossians 4:16 that he wrote this letter to Laodicea, and he says, give this letter, the Colossian letter, to the Laodiceans, and make sure you get their letter as well, which is interesting. So there's this book that Paul refers to, but it's not in our Bible.
Well, it's interesting because I was listening to S. Lewis Johnson, and I would encourage your listeners to do that very thing. You can go to Believer's Bible Chapel in Texas and pull up his sermons. He died in 2004, but his ministry on the radio goes forward. And he was talking about that very letter, that epistle to the Laodiceans. And it's in certain manuscripts. I found it interesting that even 18 German Bibles before Luther's translation included this epistle that Paul talks about, as you said, in Colossians 4:16. And really, it's not an inspired book. It's not in the canon. It's just almost like a cut-and-paste version of Pauline epistles. I'd encourage the listeners to just go to a website and pull it up, Epistle to Laodiceans, and you start reading these verses, and you think, you know what, this is basically coming from Philippians. And so Paul will say things, this is supposedly Paul saying this in this letter, the Lord will grant his mercy that you have the same love and be like-minded. I mean, it just sounds so close to Philippians. It says in the Laodicean letter, verse 10, it is to you life eternal, for it is God who is working in you. And doesn't, Andy, that sound just like Philippians 2:13, where God works both to will and to do his good pleasure?
Yeah.
And so it's this cut-and-paste version of Paul's letters that some have said, oh, this is what Paul refers to in Colossians 4:16.
Mm-hmm. It's just it's a very short book. It's only 19 verses. So should it have made it into the canon, it would be, you know, up there competing for the shortest book in the Bible.
Well, that's true. As you look at the different writers in church history, what do they do with this? And it's universal with scholarship today and the Reformation that this wasn't in the canon. Mm-hmm. The Czech Bible, the Bohemian Bible, published in Prague in 1488, did have this, and they put it right before 1 Thessalonians. I did find it interesting that Quakers were trying to plead for this to be in the canon, and Quakers are very mystical, and they have this internal light. I don't see a lot of that in the
I came across that, too. That was very curious to me, because, you know, what about this appealed to the Quakers?
Yeah, if it was some George Fox inner light, special mystical thing, look within, trust your heart, Disney, you know, movie theology, uh-huh. I could understand it. But it says things like, do not be troubled by the vain speeches of anyone who perverts the truth, that they may draw you aside from the truth of the gospel, which I have preached. So I'm not sure, maybe they're just trying to open the door to the canon so then they can get their mystical subjective impressions in as well.
That's what I was wondering, just trying to get their foot in the door, get a wedge in so they can bring others in as well.
Well, when you look at this interesting book, I mean, it doesn't have anything in here that's like Maccabees that would talk about purgatory or prayers for the dead. It doesn't have anything like Ecclesiasticus that would talk about women are very sinful. I have one of the quotes from Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, which is an apocryphal reference. It says, any iniquity in Ecclesiasticus 25:19 is insignificant compared to a wife's iniquity. So the epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans doesn't have anything like that. It's just, I think it's cut and paste. I think you just take a bunch of Paul's writings. You want to know what this book is, because Paul refers to it in Colossians, and then you say things like verse 12, do all things without sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I already know that.
Yep. And that's really why, you know, that's one of the reasons why it's not in the canon, is there's nothing new here. There's nothing in this book that we would gain that we don't get out of Paul's other letters.
That's right, and there's nothing new, but then that begs the question as well, what is a New Testament book, and what is the evidence for apostolic authorship and that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. I did find it interesting that there's two versions of the Epistle of the Laodiceans. One is the Marcionist, and the other is the Latin Vulgate. And Pope Gregory the Great, he did like this little book, and before I only slam Roman Catholics, John Wycliffe included this book, the Epistle of the Laodiceans, in the Bible translation from Latin to English. And so it was found in some old Latin manuscripts, F, and what we call that Foldensis. Not that I'm some scholar, but I can read.
Yeah.
M, Q, B, D. So it's around there a little bit, but it doesn't give us any new information. And I'm quite convinced that, as one man called it, it's nothing but a clumsy forgery.
Well, that two versions explain something. I remember looking this up early in my Christian days, shortly after I was saved. It would have been early, you know, 2000, 2001. I came across this verse and thought, oh, that's interesting. And so I jumped online, and I'm pretty sure the version I have in front of me right now, and the one that you've been quoting from, is the one that I found back then. But then I remember later on coming across that Colossians 4:16 yet again and thought, oh, I want to look that up again. And coming across a version that, if I remember correctly, I think that one had four chapters in it.
Oh, really? So I guess it's, I'm not familiar with that one.
I wonder, is that this Marcion version that you mentioned, maybe?
Well, it could be. Marcions seem to cut things and truncate things versus augment them. So it's possible, but it doesn't seem like it's in his style.
Okay.
I think what Paul is saying in Colossians when he says this epistle's read among you, and also read it in the church of Laodiceans and read that epistle likewise, you just see what's happening in the New Testament times where these letters were written and they were sent to other churches. And so Paul writes Romans, he sends it to Rome, but these letters are circulated in other places as well because the people recognize the apostolic authority. In other words, they recognize that God is using this man to write Scripture, to breathe out Scripture, and to move him whatever way he, God, would wish the man to go along the lines of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so that's really the key when you think about the canon or the standard or the rule of Scripture. We don't write Scripture. We don't authorize Scripture as a church or as individuals. The key word simply is to recognize. We are recipients, and we can recognize it as divine.
Yeah, I wanted to talk a little bit about like the history, and that ties in real well with the question I had, is what was the kind of the historical context around Colossae and Laodicea and some of these other cities in that area there? Because I've come across theories that this book, there's a lot of theories that, and I didn't even get into that much study on it, but I came across several theories. But one of them would be that he's referring to a letter that would have been forwarded on from Ephesus, maybe. And so he's actually referring to the book of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, I'm sorry. What about the cities? Like, where are these in context to each other?
Well, when you go over into a map, I just was over in Turkey not that long ago with the church trip, and too bad you didn't go with us, Andy. That would have been fun. Patmos, Ephesus. And so if you go over there to Asia in Turkey, you'll be able to see the cities that are pretty close to one another. And these letters, what we do know, for instance, Ephesians, when Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 1 to the church at, and then it's blank in our best manuscripts. And so it may have had had the word Ephesus there as the original, or maybe the original had no city, because then it would be forwarded from one city to the next. And so, let's send this to Laodicea, let's send this to Pergamos, let's send this to other cities. And so,
kind of a form letter then, or?
Yeah. It's almost like there's not a lot of greetings with people and names and places, because we're going to send this all around with a circular letter. But I think it speaks to the bigger question. In the New Testament era, these letters were sent from one place to the next to the next. Why? Because the church and the people there recognized that these weren't just human writings. There were certain standards to be met. And at the top of the list, these were written by God. These are inspired writings. And then the church recognizes this both in the East and in the West. These things were authoritative, which is one of the tests of canonicity. God says something, but also they were prophetic. Men of God moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1:20. So lots of letters floating around back in those days. Many of them we'll never know about. But the ones that were recognizing God speaking, the church didn't determine the canon. They just discovered or recognized. And so that leads us also into the Roman Catholic Church saying they determine the canon. But it's simple. When you want to study the canon as a Christian, God determines the canon. The church discovers the canon. It has to be in that order. And we don't come up with the Scripture. We just recognize it as such. Mm-hmm. And the church did early on. That's why they sent the letters around.
Mm-hmm. another interesting thing about this one is you've referred to it being in several of these Bibles that came out of the Latin Vulgate. And as far as I've been able to see, and I think you discussed in your episode as well, that there is no Greek surviving, at least surviving, there's no Greek manuscript of this particular epistle.
That's correct. You've got all kinds of Latin stuff when it comes to the Laodicean epistle. And we have Jerome, though, who, when you think of Latin, you think of the Vulgate. And when you consider what Jerome said in the 4th century, he said, quote, "It is rejected," that is the Epistle of the Laodiceans, "is rejected by everyone." And it starts showing up in Latin copies of the Bible. One manuscript says, one document says it's still in 100 surviving early Latin copies of the Bible. So it's floating around, but then it never makes it to any of the church councils or the church getting together to recognize what's in the Bible and what isn't.
Is this in the Apocrypha?
It's not in the Apocrypha. No, it depends on how you count the books in the Apocrypha. Some say 15 books, and these were the books that are written between Malachi and Matthew. And so you're going to have books in the Apocrypha like Tobit and Maccabees, but the epistle of the Laodiceans isn't in there. And so when you think about councils, and again, these councils were bred in the days of heresies. Oh, the Bible says. No, the Bible doesn't say. And so the councils would come together, a godly man who would then not determine the canon, but recognize the canon. So you've got Athanasius in 367. The Epistle of the Laodiceans is not in that. Mm-hmm. You've got the Council of Carthage, 397. They don't recognize it either. Both of those councils recognize 27 books that we would have in our New Testament today as God's revelation through the instrument of human men. As God inspires them, he breathes out his truth. And so 367, 397, those are two key dates with those councils of Athanasius and Carthage. Neither one have that epistle in there. And really, if you look at it, why put the epistle in when it says things like, this is verse 13, "And what is best, my beloved, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and avoid all filthy lucre." I mean, doesn't he say that in 1 Timothy 3 and chapter 6? And so there's nothing in here. I mean, how about this one for our listeners? "And whatever things," this is verse 15, "whatever things are sound and true and of good report and chaste and just and lovely, these things do." I mean, the only real difference between that and Philippians 4 is the Epistle of the Laodiceans say, do these things, and Paul says to the church at Philippi, think on these things. So there's nothing in the book of the Epistle of Laodiceans except people want to have that letter. I mean, wouldn't we love to have that letter that Paul talked about in Colossians 4? Of course we would, but what's worse than not having a letter?
Having
the
wrong
letter. Making something up and then... Yeah, I know. Yeah. I mean, Paul wrote at least four letters to Corinth that we know of, and only two of them are in Scripture. Two of them are Scripture, is a better way to put it, and that is 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So we have an appetite for curiosity, but I'm like F. Lewis Johnson. If we would only study the Bible that we do have, we'd be in much better shape, which begs the question, when I ask myself and I ask the listeners, when's the last time you read through the Bible? How often do you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible every day? I mean, that should just be our pattern, not to keep grace, not because we earn God's pleasure, but God has blessed us. And can you imagine, Andy, God has spoken. It was the prerogative of all pagan gods and goddesses. They didn't have to speak if they didn't want to. And, of course, they couldn't really speak because they're fake or demon-possessed. But God, the God of Scripture, the God of the universe, he reveals himself and he preaches. I always tell people God preaches, and he preaches in natural revelation, Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19. God just preaches away how wise he is with creation and the moon and the sun and the stars. He preaches away that he has invisible attributes and that he's eternal and he's powerful. And he just preaches. He reveals himself. He shows himself. He uncovers himself and preaches away. He also preaches in his son. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, first of all, he affirmed the Old Testament. He had a high view of the Old Testament. He quoted from the Old Testament. He didn't quote from anything from the Apocrypha. But Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son, cloaks himself with humanity. He then preaches. He reveals. He uncovers. He tells us the special secret things of God that we couldn't get from looking at nature. And then we have the Scriptures. And we have Scriptures revealing the nature of God. And we have this great prophetic word. And God is revealing himself, and he wants to be understood. He can be understood, even though he's infinite and we're finite, even though we're sinful and he's sinless. He's trying to proclaim, he is proclaiming his word, his truth, secret counsels, things that angels long to look into. And since he has revealed himself, we ought to study the Bible, and it should be our pattern. It should be our pleasure that when we get up in the morning, we're in the Word. Again, I don't go for that old slogan, no Devo, no breakfast. In other words, you know, for high school kids, no devotions, you don't get to eat your breakfast. Mm-hmm. But I do think there's something to be said for when you get up in the morning, you should be reading Scripture. When you go to bed at night, you should be in Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with immaturity if you're a new Christian. But if you've been a Christian for a while and you're still immature, it's directly related to a word from the real book of Colossians, where we should have the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And since God has said, thus saith the Lord, since it is written, I don't want our listeners to get bogged down in canonicity to the degree that that's all they study. I want them to study the Scriptures because they are in the canon. So there's my sermon for you today.
Well said. Now, I had mentioned earlier coming across several theories of what this letter might be, different versions, whatnot, and you'd brought up the curiosity for the lost letters, be it Laodicea or the Corinthian letter that came between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And one of them I came across was an interesting one. I thought kind of strange motives, but understandable, and that was that early on, apparently, it was recognized that this letter was referred to in Colossians, and the fear was that heretics might come along. We already had all these Gnostic Gospels and different letters popping up that were not authentic, and so somebody had it in his goodwill to patch together a bunch of Pauline verses and call it the letter to Laodicea to get ahead of these heretics. Is that...
Well, that's... I guess the motives might be good. We want to keep the heretics out. I mean, it makes for good suspense in novels, and maybe Dan Brown can write another book on this subject, so I'm not sure. But God's word has stood the test of time, and it doesn't need to be defended like that by adding something, and then, I mean, basically then it's a lie, right?
Yeah, and I would agree with that. I just thought that was an interesting motive. If that's in as best I can tell, we don't know who wrote this letter or why they wrote it, if it's authentic or not authentic. But that theory was...
Yeah, so it's interesting, Andy, as you were talking, I'm sorry to interrupt you. I was thinking about situational ethics, and so we have situational ethics way back in the 3rd century and in the 4th century because, greater good, lesser evil... And same thing was happening then, but we don't need to lie to have God's word go forth. And it's the same thing. People argue all the time about Rahab. Uh-huh. Well, Rahab is in heaven, and she's in heaven because Jesus paid for her sins. And she's not in heaven because she did anything. She had faith in who God was and what he had revealed at the time. And she responded, and her faith worked. But her faith was given to her, and she's not in heaven because she lied, and she's not the template for lying. She's in heaven for other reasons, and that's because God is very gracious. And so we don't ever want to fall into these questions of, well, should I do this? It's not really right to write a letter and say Paul wrote it, even though he didn't, because we want to protect the canon. I was studying this week a little bit about Gnostic writings like the Gospel of Thomas and the infancy of Thomas. It's still in the news today because Fox News even and other places, oh, there's a new gospel discovered. I have lots of thoughts when I think of that.
Yeah.
Most of the people that discover these new ones, I don't think they've read the old ones.
Yeah.
And I honestly don't. People haven't read the gospels, I'd encourage the listeners to make sure you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pretty much every day I read something about Jesus, our Lord, in the gospels because I'm not driven by the epistles, even though they're wonderful. I'm driven by the person and work of Christ, and then I see how that doctrine is fleshed out, if you would, in the gospel, in the epistles of Paul and Hebrews, of course. But in the epistle of the Gospel of Thomas, if you would just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John,
it's wacky.
Then you would read infancy Gospel of Thomas, middle of the third century. How about some of this? Jesus makes a clay pigeon. If I had a clay pigeon, I would shoot it with my 12 gauge. He makes a clay pigeon on the Sabbath, and when people are bugged because it's a Sabbath, he claps his hands and the pigeons fly away. I mean, so what's going on with that? How about this? Jesus makes a pool of water, and another child kind of plays in the water, so Jesus calls him basically a numbskull and then paralyzes him. Or another child will bump into the shoulder of Jesus, and Jesus, you know, lets out a sigh of exasperation and then curses the child and kills him. And when the parents complain to his dad, Joseph, then Jesus blinds them. And so how long does it take for you to realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John showed Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the compassionate one who the prophecies of Isaiah 35, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, healing lepers, healing the blind, casting out demons. Here is this eternal Son of God who's cloaked himself with humanity, and as he's on the way to the cross, he shows that he's not just the suffering Savior, but very compassionate. So when people say Gospel of Thomas, infancy Gospel of Thomas, oh, could it be true? I just, you know, I'm not better than they are, but I just sigh inside saying, I just wish you'd read the real four, and it wouldn't take a canon specialist. It wouldn't take R.C. Sproul to figure out that these things aren't in Scripture.
Right, yeah. I've done that myself, too, and very young in Christian walk, you know, reading this Laodicean letter. And that's the interesting thing about the Laodicean letter. It's just borrowed text from other passages of Scripture. But then you read those false gospels, and it's pretty clear, even to a new Christian, at least it was for me, that this is hokey. It's just strange, and it doesn't read anything like the real gospels.
Well, if I read from the Gospel of Thomas these 114 sayings of Jesus, allegedly, Jesus said, "Blessed is the lion which becomes man when consumed by man, and cursed is the man whom the lion consumes and the lion becomes man."
What?
Now, I did just read of some Syrian rebels, true story, who were in a zoo in Syria because they're in Damascus, and because of all the fighting and civil war stuff, they had to kill a lion in the zoo and eat it. I did read that, but I didn't know that was prophesied by the
Book of Thomas. That's odd.
How about this? Jesus said to his disciples, "Compare me to someone and tell me who I am like." Simon Peter said to him, "You are like a righteous angel." Matthew said to him, "You are a wise philosopher." Thomas said to him, "Master, my mouth is totally incapable of saying what you are like." Jesus said, "I am not your master. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring which I have measured out." I mean, isn't it much better just to go back to Scripture and say, we have this book that is written by God, and we think of what Jesus said and how he was going to bring remembrance to the apostles by giving them the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus acknowledges the Father will send in his name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said. I just think that's the better way to go, and I can't get bogged down in all these new and novel, to borrow from the hymn, I need to be told of the old story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know where to go from that. I mean, that's honestly well said, that this is interesting, and you know, I found it interesting, and I know others do as well. Not because we're looking for this letter, but it's just interesting because it's mentioned in Colossians, and you know, we know through church history that there are letters that were lost, and you mentioned that curiosity. It does kind of pull us into at least kind of wondering what happened. You know, maybe we don't need to know what that letter was, but you know, it's interesting to talk about this and consider, well, what is this? Who actually wrote it? Clearly, they're playing off of a verse in the actual scripture. What was their motivation and such as that? You had brought up Marcion earlier, and I'm trying to learn a little bit about church history. I don't have a ton of time to get into that. I've been following a series that James White did about 13, 14 years ago on church history, and that name keeps coming up. Do you know much about Marcion?
Well, James is the one to listen to, of course, on canonicity. He'd be excellent for the listeners at aomen.org.
Mm-hmm.
Marcion, I know some general things, and basically he, along with others, were trying to figure out which books are in the New Testament. So you've got lots of books, and which ones are there. And so when you hear the Marcion canon, typically what he did is he chopped it down. I want to say that he had no Old Testament books, and I don't know what his reason was for that. He had some of Paul's writings, but none of the pastoral epistles. I think he had maybe 10 total books, and so it was a truncated gospel. And so when you think about the way things work in life, we can either underdo things or overdo things,
uh-huh.
Whether that's our Christian view of faith followed by works. I mean, there's all kinds of things where we either underdo or overdo. And so here, if you overdo this and you say, I add extra books in, well, that's bad. You don't want to add to God's word, but you also don't want to take away.
Mm-hmm.
And so Marcion has this theological view of who God is, and he doesn't want certain books included, so he's the one who decides. And so there's no difference between Marcion, who underdoes it, and the Roman Catholic Church, who adds extra books at, you know, Council of Trent 1547 type of thing, 29 years after Luther says, oh, these books and these doctrines aren't biblical. So whenever the listeners hear Marcion, pretty much it's saying no to certain books of the New Testament and the Old Testament too. They're chopping. I think a good book, if people are listening and they'd like to have an introductory level book to read, of course, they could go for more scholastic books like Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scriptures by R. Laird Harris. They could go for the Canonicity book written by F.F. Bruce, The Canon of Scripture, two great books. But probably the best book, if I was being a pastor for a moment and wanted to suggest folks to read a book, it'd be R.C. Sproul's book, Scripture Alone, the Evangelical Doctrine. And what R.C. does is he has an entire chapter called The Establishment of Scripture. And Andy, I think you'd really like the book. I think the listeners would like it as well, where he talks about canon and how did we get the canon?
Mm-hmm.
And did the church just recognize canon? Did the church determine canon? Did the book come down from, you know what would make it so much easier, Andy? If we just had a book coming down from an angel in gold tablets. Wouldn't that make it easier?
That sounds problematic too, I think.
I know. If you think about it, that is the man, that is man's way. Mm-hmm. That is Satan's way. How do we get a book? We want it directly from God, beamed down through an angel, Moroni, on gold tablets. If I was God, that's what I would do, because certainly then men...
Nobody questioned it.
Yeah, but of course we know in Galatians 1 how horrible that is. But here's how God puts together the canon. It is a secret, it is a marvelous, it is a wonderful providence where you have both in the Old Testament days and New Testament days, men and women recognizing these books are written by God through a prophet. Many of the prophets were authenticated by miracles to confirm the message and the messenger. These books told the truth about God. They didn't have contradictions. These books transformed the lives of people. But there's a special, secret, silent providence that was driving everything. Mm-hmm. And how could it be then at the West and the East and different areas of the world that men and women would recognize the same books? So then at 367 and 397, the church at large would say, we recognize these exact books as Scripture. So R.C. really does a great job with the difference between how Catholics, Roman Catholics, establish canon, how Protestants establish canon, what is the functional canon. He says things like Peter in 2 Peter 3:16. There are other scriptures along with Paul. He says Paul quotes from Luke's gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 5:18. Just some great stuff in the Establishment of Scripture chapter in R.C. Sproul's book, PNR book, Scripture Alone.
Yeah, I'll add that in the show notes. I'd like to do a additional resources section. So just check out echozoe.com/68, because this is episode 68. And we'll have that down in the show notes, along with the other two you mentioned. You said F.F. Bruce, and I'm sure I'll catch the other one as I'm editing. But
Yeah, L. Lard Harris, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scripture. And the big thing to remember here is the church doesn't create Scripture. The church receives it.
Uh-huh.
It recognizes it. There's already an authority in Scripture, and the church isn't over that authority. The church is under the authority. And we don't want to ever come across as saying the Word is the Word after we declare it as such. That doesn't recognize the Holy Spirit's role in revelation and inspiration. The Bible is the Bible. These letters are biblical when the Spirit of God reveals them to the people and they write them down, not after that, not at a council, not in a meeting. Sure. The church can universally recognize these things because of heresies popping up. But sola scriptura, the formal cause of the Reformation, as we talked about 2 years ago.
Yeah.
We know popes and people and bishops and cardinals can make mistakes. Church councils can make mistakes. And so that's why we need to rest in what God has said. And to quote Calvin in R.C.'s book, nothing, therefore, can be more absurd than the fiction that the power of judging Scripture is in the church, and that on her nod its certainty depends. When the church receives it and gives it the stamp of her authority, she does not make that authentic which was otherwise doubtful or controverted. But acknowledging it as the truth of God, she, as in duty bound, shows her reverence by an unhesitating assent. As to the question, how shall we be persuaded that it came from God without recurring to a decree of the church? Calvin says, it is just the same as if it were asked, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Scripture bears upon the face of it as clear evidence of its truth, as white and black do of their color, sweet and bitter of their taste.
Wow.
See, it's always good to quote John Calvin.
Yeah.
Canonicity. So it's an excellent book, R.C. Sproul, Scripture Alone. And eventually people will find out, all right, we've got some books like Laodicea who are trying to make it in for we don't know whatever reason. And we have other books that are trying to make it in because we have doctrines that we need. Mm-hmm. And so purgatory, prayer for the dead, we need those doctrines. And so now we've got to find a book to match it. So let's find an older book. And 2 Maccabees 12, 39 to 46 talks about purgatory and prayer for the dead. Let's include them. We need something that has salvation by works and almsgiving. So let's include Tobit 12, 9 to get these things in 1546. I think I said 1547 before. These books called the Apocrypha, written between Malachi and Matthew, they never were accepted by the Jews. The Apocrypha, when you look at it, it doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. You can read 1 Maccabees 9:27 and actually get the opposite feel from thus saith the Lord. I like to look at Jesus' words. What does he quote in the New Testament? He quotes the most amazingly supernatural events of the Old Testament, from Noah to Jonah to Sodom to Lot to Adam and Eve. And he quotes all these things, but he never quotes from the Apocrypha, not once. No one, not one person in the New Testament quotes from the Apocrypha. The Old Testament historical scriptures seem to me to be closed, even with Jesus' implication when Zechariah dies at 400 BC and Jesus writes in Matthew 23:35, this is done. We're done until John the Baptist comes and leads the way for Jesus. The other thing, too, when our listeners are hearing Apocrypha books, there's also something called, and I like this word better just because I like to say the word. I don't know why, maybe just because it has pig in it. Pseudepigrapha. Mm-hmm. And pseudepigrapha means a false book. And when we say things like Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, anytime you hear those, they just think you can, people will read them more if you just add an apostle's name to them. Those are called pseudepigrapha. So we've got Apocrypha, we've got pseudepigrapha, and then we've got other. And the Laodicean letter would be the other.
Yeah, and I actually even saw some accusations that this Laodicean letter may be considered pseudepigraphal as well, because it's claiming to be from Paul, but it wouldn't. It does use Pauline language that's found elsewhere, as you mentioned, Philippians and other passages. But whoever,
good. I guess I could see that, because that would be a false writing, because it's claiming to be Paul's, but not.
Right.
You know, one of the things in this discussion, Andy, you think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947, and what they contain. Now, there's lots of things in them that have, no direct relation to the Bible. But the ones that do, can you imagine? Virtually every Old Testament book is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We don't have Esther. But the Dead Sea community, they recognize the same canon, the Old Testament, basically, as we recognize. And they would realize that these apocryphal books, they weren't written by the prophets. Dead Sea community at Qumran, they rejected them as scripture. They knew that the Apocrypha never said it was scripture. And so when you study Dead Sea Scrolls, that also helps confirm what we already know. And we already know that these apocryphal books weren't in the canon. I'll just read to you a little bit from 1 Maccabees. It even knows there's no prophet around. And if there's no prophet, how can there be scripture?
Right.
And they laid up stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place till there should come a prophet and give answer concerning them. That's chapter 4 of 1 Maccabees. Chapter 9, and there was no prophet seen in Israel. Chapter 14, till there should arise a faithful prophet. And so I ask myself the question, if there's no prophet around, then how is God speaking? And if God's not speaking, then I have no scripture.
What is the Reformed, I want to say Orthodox not like Eastern Orthodox, but Orthodox is in non-heretical, non-heterodox. What is the Orthodox view of the Apocrypha? Is this, are these false books, or are they just historical books? Or,
well, some doctrines in them are false. I would say that if you've already been reading your Bible and you'd like to have some history, I'd say read the Apocrypha if you want. Mm-hmm. First Maccabees and Second Maccabees are interesting. There are historical accounts there. I found it very interesting because when I've read part of the Quran before, I haven't read the whole thing, the Book of Mormon, I haven't read the whole thing, but I have read all the Apocrypha, you recognize that the Spirit is not illumining these books, and you'll realize quickly. And, of course, this is subjective. There's nothing objective to this at right. all. And I don't want to be the opposite of there's a burning in my bosom. But there's no burning in my bosom. There's no, my spirit is saying, yes, this is true, and I can tell God is convicting me and encouraging me and enlightening me and transforming me. There's none of that. So if the readers would like to read it, it's very easy to get them now on the computer, and you can read them yourself, and you can, I think you'll quickly say there's a different flavor. And even Roman Catholics would say the very same thing when they use words like deuterocanonical, the second canon, like the sub-canon. It's not quite the same. They, too, would recognize it's on a different par than other things. I'm reading Second Maccabees now, chapter 12, and it says, and because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid up for them, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from sins. And so when you read these things, everything goes off in your mind that if you like Spider-Man, you've got spidey senses, spiritual spidey senses, saying something's going on here. This is much different than when you read any book in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so again, this, some is subjective, but some is super objective. We know this is not true. Pray for the dead that sure. they may be loosed from sins.
Would we put it maybe in the same camp as like the writings of Josephus, where we get a lot of historical context out of it? There's a lot to be gained, but it's definitely not scripture.
Yeah, I think for First Maccabees and Second Maccabees, I think if you're a Christian, you should read them because they're reporting history like a Josephus. And Josephus, he probably had his problems as well, but at least you could get that. Some of the other books, Bel the Dragon Slayer and Tobit, not so much, but still, I think, interesting. And it goes back to the same topic again. Who decides what books in the canon? And so you can go to the Roman Catholic Church and you say, well, they decided. They're the ones that said in 1540s, these books are in. And we have a standard now because we said that they were in. You always hear the Catholic churches that they birthed the Bible and they're the ones who officially determine. But God is the one that determines which books are inspired by him. And the church can do nothing except recognize. That's the key. I mean, it was beat into my brain at seminary. The church receives. The church recognizes. And you can look in the New Testament, and it doesn't take you very long to say to yourself, oh, you know what? I see that flavor in the New Testament. And so I'll read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And as these letters would go around, the church would say, oh, yes, we do recognize these things as Scripture. We receive them, verse 13 of 2nd chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you have heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so just like Hebrews 4:12 talks about this life-changing, radical nature to this Scripture, the churches in those days would send these letters around, and Paul said, I'm thankful that you received the Word of God for what it really is. You accepted it, and you understood, as the Bereans did, as they searched the Scriptures, they knew these things were so.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know where else to go. I think this was an interesting discussion on Laodicea, and I wanted to hit the canon, and we definitely did hit the canon, and what makes it canonical, and why this is not in our canon, and will never be. So I don't have any more questions, I guess, or comments on the subject.
All right. Well, you know, for me, since I'm a pastor, I always have more things to say.
No, I appreciate it.
Can you imagine that we have in our hands something that is more valuable than anything else? And back in the days when the Bible was being written, who had such access to the Bible? Mm-hmm. Who could just pull it up on their screens anytime they wanted? I don't know how many Bibles I have in my house. It's probably different because I'm a pastor and I have a bunch of kids, but I don't know how many I have. Do I have 20? Do I have 100? Mm-hmm. I don't know. But if you had one back in those days, it was a gold mine.
Yeah.
You'd have to have so much money. You think of the Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch and going to buy that scroll and bringing it back.
Well, they're all hand-copied. I know.
I know.
A lot of people weren't literate at all anyway. So even if they could read, they didn't have the money to buy a handwritten scroll. Most believers needed to have these letters read to them.
Absolutely.
The beginning of expository preaching, really.
It is so true. And so we have the word, and we have the same word that Jesus had, that Paul had, that Moses had, because God exists, and he wants to make sure that what he has said has been clearly handed down from one generation to the next. Mm-hmm. I tell my kids, all right, if we've got approximately 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, portions of it, how does that make us think when we say we don't have the original, we don't have the original autographs? And I said, well, if President Obama gave a speech and there were 5,000 professional scribes recording his speech, and they were all taking down notes, and they were professional in their dictation prowess, and then we tore up President Obama's manuscript, and then we took the 5,000 copies and collated them, could we in fact come up with what President Obama said? And the answer is yes, and that's not even factoring in the divine portion of this where God's word is true. God's word stands the test of time, and people can burn it. People can get rid of it. People can do whatever they want, but God's word stands because God is a preaching God, a revealing God. Think about the dumb idols. I love this in Al Mohler's book, and Mohler was talking in his book on idolatry and the Ten Commandments. Pagan gods, you can see them, but they don't talk. They're mute, but you can see them. But God is invisible. You can't see a spirit. I mean, I know you can see the incarnate Christ. But God you can't see, but he talks. He talks from this mountain. Mm-hmm. And so we have a speaking God, and we ought to be very glad that God has spoken, because without that, how do we know how to be reconciled to God? We might know he's powerful. There's enough in natural revelation to condemn us, but not enough to save us. So he has had to keep his word down through the centuries, exactly, precisely, with great holiness, so that we understand who he is and how we need to be reconciled to him and how we were enemies, and yet through Christ perfectly obeying the law, born under law, perfectly dying on the cross, not for his sins but for ours, God the Father confirms that by raising him from the dead. And for all those that will look to this great sacrificial substitutionary death with faith and repentance as a response to this gospel, they can be reconciled, they can be redeemed, they can experience forgiveness. And so God has had to keep his word pure and clean throughout the centuries, because man would immediately try to add works to this. Mm-hmm. Man would try to add good deeds. Man would try to add some meritorious addition to what God has done. So I know the Bible's true for lots of reasons, but one is I know it's true because I can see manuscript evidence in the last 2,000 years. But another is, it had to be so because works righteousness would have been injected into the Bible long ago yeah. if God wasn't supernaturally taking care of it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a little nugget that I've really appreciated out of recent preaching at our own church is our pastor's going through the book of Mark, and he talked about having a childlike faith and what our culture thinks that means, but versus what really the author intended when he talked about childlike faith. And you know, we're in December, we're coming up on Christmas, and a great way to describe it is just understanding Christmas from the point of view of a 2 or 3 year old child. That you give that child a gift, and in our case, we're granted salvation. We're given it to us, and there's nothing a 2 or 3 year old can do in response to getting Christmas gifts. They can't give anything in return. They're not capable of making or earning or whatnot. So all they can do is receive, and that's what we're called to do with the gospel. It's just merely to receive.
Well, there's so much wisdom in those statements, and there's nothing wrong with us examining manuscripts, but there's everything wrong with us saying with an unworshipful view, a non-worshipful view, a worshipful, we're critics over the Bible, and we'll determine, like the Jesus Seminar did 25 years ago, what's in and what's out. What is the most worshipful view of the Bible? And so I go back to this, and I certainly appreciate your time, Andy. What's the most worshipful view? And that is, I want to have my view of the entire Bible of what Jesus' view of the Old Testament was. Mm-hmm. And that is, it is authoritative, it is God-breathed, it's inspired, it's infallible, it's sufficient, and it's over me. And there's lots of things I don't know, but what I do know, it's in Scripture, and then by the grace of God, I want to do and I want to believe.
Amen. Well said. Mike, I always enjoy this. Is number two. Both of the podcasts that I've done with you, I very much enjoy it, and I'm very thankful for your time and your wisdom on the subject, and for sharing with on the letter to Laodicean, and also really emphasizing the canon and the Scripture, and how do we get the canon, and that I think that's the important message to come out of this, and I hope that's what people can walk away with is. That this is an interesting historical oddity, but when we keep our focus on the true canon that we know is God-breathed and God-inspired.
Amen. Andy, thank you for your ministry. I appreciate it. The other book the listeners could get would be Scripture Alone by James White, and so he would be another one that would help us.
I'll put that in the show notes, too.
Okay. So, God bless you.
Yeah, thank you.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 68. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/68. Don't forget to check out Lessons in Logic, a video series that Eric Dalma and I taught at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. There are 6 sessions available as digital video downloads at the Echo Zoe online store, which can be found at echozoe.com/store, or just click on the Logic banner at the top of the homepage. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the January 2014 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. My friend and theologian Bob DeWay will be returning to get back into our Essentials of the Christian Faith series, and we'll be talking about the doctrine of the church.